So, Lord, we thank you for your goodness, for your love, for your compassion, and for your reminder to us there is too much to gain to lose. So bless your word to our hearts and bless your people as we seek to hear from you. For if we don't hear from you, Lord, what will we do? Bless your name, we ask of you, Father. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen and amen. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. And I want to start this dialogue by asking a question. And this is a question. If you had the chance to create a world, what kind of world would you create? If you had the power, the capacity to create a world, what kind of world would you create? Would you create a world that is filled with love, cooperation, and freedom? Or would you create a world where people lived forever? Or would you create a world just like this one in which we live right now? You know, I managed to pull up some responses to this question from the internet. And one person said, if I had the opportunity to create a world, I would create a world where I don't have to worry about terrorism. Another person said, I would create a world where there is no poverty and there is 100% literacy levels. Another person said, I would create a world where there are no regrets. And yet, another person still say, if I had the opportunity to create a world, I would create a world that is a fear world. You know, John Lennon did a song called Imagine. And in that song, you are supposed to imagine. It's not hard if you try, he says. Imagine there's no heaven. Imagine there's no hell. Imagine no countries, no possessions. Imagine all the people. You know the song, right? Imagine all the people living life in peace. Imagine all the world. All the people sharing all the world. What is John Lennon saying in that song? He's saying, if you really work hard enough, we can make the world we want, because the one that we live in is not working properly, and there is a better reality. What is happening here, my friends? Just about everyone surveyed suggested that God did not do a good job. In fact, there are persons who believe that of all the possibilities, this world that we live in is the worst world God could have created. The worst option. And believe it or not, there are many people today who believe that they have to make right what God got wrong. But God has declared in his word that the creation of the world is good. We read in Genesis 1:31 where God saw everything that he made, and indeed it was very good. And right beside Genesis 1:31, you can put Psalm 104 and verse 24, and you can put 1 Timothy 4 and verse 4. Everything God saw when he created it, and said, guess what? It is very good. the Hebrew words are tov miod. Tov miod meaning it is of the highest exceptional quality. It is absolutely brilliant. Everything God did was absolutely perfect. But guess what? Something happened. And I want you to write down this verse, Romans 5 and verse 12. I want you to highlight this verse, bold this verse. I want you to keep this verse very close to your heart. Romans 5 verse 12 tells us that therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all. Then he says this, because all sinned. And right beside Romans 5:12, I want you to put Genesis 2:17. Also put Genesis 3, 6, and 9. And I want you to put Romans 5:15-17 and 1 Corinthians 15:21. All these scriptures are highlighting the fact that sin has entered the world and death has entered the world through sin. So people look at God's creation and they don't recognize that the creation that you are looking at now is one that is messed up. We are living in a messed up world, and this world has been corrupted by sin. Everything God created was very good. But the effects of sin is upon the world. And sin is distorting the view of God in the world. And it is distorting God's creation. But despite the fact that sin has entered God's good world and has distorted God's good world, guess what? Psalm 19 tells us that God is still speaking. So from verse 1 to 6 of Psalm 19, we realize that God is speaking through his creation. And from verse 7 to 11, we realize that God is speaking through his word. And from verse 12 to 14, we realize that God wants his glory to be revealed in our hearts. You know, C.S. Lewis reflected on Psalm 19 and he realized that this text is about revelation. And he says it deals with the revelation of God. God deals with the revelation of himself in creation, in scripture, and in the human heart. So that is why I titled this sermon, God is Speaking, Are You Listening? God is speaking, are you listening? God is speaking. Firstly, God is revealing himself through his creation. And only one aspect of God's creation is mentioned in verse 1 through to verse 6 of Psalm 19. And that is the heavens. So the writer says, the heavens preach the glory of God. And the firmament shows his handiwork. And Isaiah 40:22 and Romans 1:19-20 bring this out as well. I use the word preach here because it is a strong word that gets to the heart of what David wants us to envision. He is saying, look up at the sky, people of the earth. Look at it. If you should just pause to glimpse at the heavens, you will realize that it is preaching to you that the God, the maker of heaven, is highly exalted. And Psalm 146 verse 6 bring this out again. The clouds, the sun, the moon, the stars, the planets, all the hosts of the heavenly constellations are saying something. They are saying glory to God in the highest. Here David is using the literary device of personification. It's a little word, P-E-R, you could write it down, S-O-N-I-F-I-C-A-T, S-A-N-C-T-I-O-N. I got it. First sanctification. And when you go to school Monday, just tell the teacher, teacher, that's a personification. Are your friend. But it's a nice word to typify the imagery that David is using here. You have a homework to Google what personification is from Psalm 19. So David is using personification and is attaching these symbolic human qualities to non-human elements. And he's saying this, the firmament shows his handiwork. God is just super skilled in creating. Look at how God has interwoven, David is saying, the smallest detail of this world that you live in. The firmament, he says, shows his masterful craftsmanship. The firmament was understood to be a dome. When the ancient people looked at the sky, it looked like a solid dome. Wherever they went, they saw this dome overhead, and it shows just how detailed and skilled God is creating. God is always present for these people because wherever they go, they saw the dome. And the dome reminded them that the God who created this is present. And the idea here is this. You cannot run from the presence of God. Wherever you go, if you won't praise him, creation is reminding you that it is praising God. So the heavens declare the glory of God. And verse 2 tells us, day unto day pours forth speech. And I use the word bubble speech here. Day unto day bubbles speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. I have to put verse 2, verse 3, and verse 4 together. There is no speech, there are no words, their voice is not heard, verse 3 says. Verse 4, their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. What is happening here, brothers and sisters? The writer is drawing our attention to the cycle of night and day. No one can stop the cycle of night and day. You see, have you ever seen a brook just bubbling over? It just keeps coming and pouring out. This is what is happening day by day, day to day. Creation, he's saying, is pouring forth the words of God. Every day is declaring glory to God. Every day is declaring the glory of God. Every day of the Lord is perfect. Every day of the Lord, he's saying, is filled with the goodness of God. The day itself is shouting, our God reigns. The days are witnessing to the person of God. Every day that you live, it is testifying to you, God is good. Another day. God is faithful. Another day. God is just. Another day. God is kind. Another day. God is loyal. Another day. God is compassionate. Another day. Every day that you live, it is the day itself is testifying to you of the goodness of God. God is victorious. Another day. Day unto day, utter speech. And night unto night, declares knowledge. Day and night are working in a cycle to reveal the knowledge of God. And one scholar by the name of Alexander Kirkpatrick says, knowledge is that which may be known of God. And Romans 1:19 says, what may be known of God is plain. So do not go hunting for some sign from God, he said. All you have to do is look up. And you find that God is present. Therefore, we have no excuse not to bow down in worship before God. Day unto day utter speech. It is speaking. And night unto night reveals knowledge. So what we find here, God is revealing himself. God is speaking. God is telling. God is testifying. God is preaching. And the question is, are you listening? But watch verse 3. There is no speech. There are no words. Their voice is not heard. The writer is saying the heavens are speaking. Verse 1 and 2. The heavens are declaring. Verse 1 and 2. The heavens are bubbling speech like a brook. Verse 1 and 2. It is declaring the glory of God. Day unto day utter speech. And then in verse 3 he says there is no speech. There are no words. Their voice is not heard. Is this a contradiction? Not at all. I like what Kirkpatrick says here again. He says, there is a silent eloquence, yet it reaches from one end of the world to another. This is a marvelous piece of poetry, my brothers and sisters, in verse 3. God is preaching to you through his creation. But he is not using speech. He's not using words. And the voice of creation is not heard. Then how is God doing it? God is doing it through evidence. God is placing the evidence of his creation before you. And the evidence itself is the witness to the glory of God. In light of the evidence that God has placed before you, how are you going to make a decision? Come like a court case. A court case can either be made or it can either fall apart based upon evidence. One of the big lines that we know from court cases was the one delivered by Johnny Cochran. If the glove don't fit, you must acquit. And what he's saying, the evidence that is presented should not convince you that O.J. Simpson is guilty. The evidence that's in front of you, the evidence is weak. The evidence is not compelling. There's no way you should send this man to prison over faulty evidence. That's the point he's making, you know. But God himself has presented the evidence of his creation before you. And if the evidence of God's creation testifies to the goodness of God, then why is it that you will not bow before him? If the evidence tells you that God is to be worshipped, then why is it that you will not worship him? If the evidence tells you that God reigns and that God is majestic and supreme, then why is it that you will not believe that? Why is it that your lives will not be ordered by that? If the evidence fit, then we fall guilty before him. Fall guilty before him. There is a silent eloquence. The evidence of creation is speaking to us. Will we respond? What? The poet says, though in silent, solemn silence all move around the dark terrestrial ball, what though nor real voice nor sound amid their radiant orbs be found, in reason's ear they all rejoice and uttered forth a glorious voice, forever singing as they shine. Thy hand has made us, and thy hand is divine. Verse 4 now tells us that the testimony of God has gone through the entire world. Every tribe and every tongue have exposure to the glory of God. None can say they have not heard the gospel of God. I like how Paul picks up this in Romans 10 and verse 14. Paul in Romans 10 is dealing with the nation of Israel responding to the gospel, but also the universality and declaration of the gospel. Hear what Paul says in Romans 10, 14. How then shall they call on him whom they have not heard? And then he continues and says, and how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. And even though they have heard the gospel, some persons are still disobedient. So watch verse 16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, Paul says in verse 18, and this is the key verse right now, have they not heard? They reject this gospel, but have they really not heard? And Paul says, their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Paul is really reflecting on Psalm 19, verse 4. And Paul references it here and says, the world has heard the gospel. The greatest sermon is delivered daily by God. Don't think this text is only talking about church pulpit ministry and particular persons being called and sent to preach. Paul is saying, listen, God himself is preaching. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God is preaching through creation. Are you listening, Paul is saying. So that's why when you read it, he says they are without excuse. Verse 4, their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. The last part of verse 4 seems to belong to the first part of verse 5. And verses 5 and 6 deals with the sun. In them, it says, he set a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The sun, he says, is like a bridegroom, a strong man. Every morning the sun comes out in glory and splendor, filled with strength. And Roy Gingrich, who is another scholar of the Old Testament, says this was the event that inspired David to write Psalm 19. Just seeing the sun coming out in all its glory, morning after morning, he just reflected on the magnificence of God and saying the heavens declare the glory of God. The sunrise, my friends, and the sunset are two of the most beautiful scenes that God has given us every day to enjoy. But the question is it prompting us to say, God, you are awesome? Hear what Paul says in Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. God has revealed himself, my friends, to creation. And creation is singing the glory of God. So the writer of Psalm 19 from verse 1 to 6 wants us to look up. He said, look up. Look up when you look at God's creation. God has revealed himself through his creation. And even though sin has distorted the world, sin has stained the world, God is still speaking through his creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. But not only are you supposed to look up, he wants you to look down at God's word. And that's from verse 7 right to 11. But hear what verse 7 to 9 bring out for us. And I, again, like Roy Gingrich's outline right for these couple of verses. In verse 7 to 9 of Psalm 19, we notice six titles for the word of God. In verse 7, you have the law of the Lord and the testimony of the Lord. In verse 8, you have the statutes of the Lord and the commandment of the Lord. And in verse 9, you have the fear of the Lord and the judgments of the Lord. All these verses, all these titles are synonyms for one thing, the scriptures. Then you find that there are six things the word of God does here or do. Firstly, he says this, it converts the soul. The word of God converts the soul. I know wonder Paul writes in Romans 1 and verse 16, where he says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. We preach this word and we believe this word as we do because we know that there is power in the word to convert the soul. But not only does it convert the soul, it tells us that it makes wise the simple. And the simple here, really, the word is petty in the Hebrew, petty, folly, foolishness. You see, those who are simple-minded are those who, like in Psalm 14, disregard God. Naval is the word there in Psalm 14:1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It's not that he believed there is no God. Everybody had a God back then. Everybody had a God. But the fool is the one who says that Yahweh is not God. You see. The fool is the one who refused to acknowledge the true God and have bowed down to some idol. So you see, the word of God, what it does, it takes you out of that folly, simplicity. That simplicity has to do with the foolishness of life that can encroach upon the soul when they disregard the word of God. You bow down to all kinds of things that are idols. So it says it makes wise the simple. But not only that, it rejoices the heart. I like what Jeremiah 15:16 says here. Your words were found, Jeremiah said, and I ate them. They were my joy and my heart's delight, for I bear your name, Lord God Almighty. And Psalm 119 verse 14 says, I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. There are many persons who continues to live with a sad heart. And they don't know that the prescription for your sadness is the word of God. You see, many things you might think can solve it. And especially when persons go through like breakups, sometimes they move to all different kinds of things that are not healthy. But if you understand the power of the word of God, you realize that no matter how heavy or sad your heart is, the word of the Lord rejoices the heart. You want to find joy? You just start reading the scriptures. and notice how your soul is filled with newness and life. But fourthly, not only does it rejoice the heart, it says it enlightens the eyes. And Psalm 119, 105 tells us that your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. Oh man, when you read the word of God, you see things differently. You have a different perspective. When your friends get entrapped in fear and they worry here and they worry there, your eyes see a different world. You see a different dimension, a different reality. And you are able now to guide people as though you have been guided by the word of God. So the writer says it enlightens the eyes. But not only does it enlighten the eyes, five, it endures forever. One thing is sure, the word of God tells us that it's eternal. And that's called internal evidence. So Psalm 119 verse 89 says, your word, Lord, is eternal. The word of God will forever be here. A lot of persons try to destroy it. A lot of civilizations try to get rid of it. And one of the miracles of this world is how the Bible is still around. But the word of God endures forever. And then six, it vindicates itself as being righteous. And Psalm 119, 160 says, all your words are true. All your righteous laws are eternal. So six things we realize here, brothers and sisters, that the word of God really do for us. And then in those same verses, 7 to 9, we find six attributes of the word of God. Firstly, it says the word of the Lord is perfect, meaning it is complete, it is without blemish. Then it says the word of the Lord is sure, meaning it can be trusted. You can believe it. Then it says the word of the Lord, it is right, meaning it is straight. It won't cause you to go into the woods of life. It will lead you to the righteous path. Then it says the word of the Lord is pure. It is not mixed with error and folly. Then it says the word of the Lord is clean, meaning it is genuine. And then lastly, the word of the Lord is true. It is the truth. And if you take all these six attributes and you think of the person of Jesus Christ, you know that truly this person was the word of the Lord that made itself present in the flesh. So no wonder John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. Because Jesus is the one that is perfect. Jesus is the one that is sure. So when we ask you to call upon Jesus, we know that he will not fail you. Jesus is the one that is right. So when he says, in me you will have life, you can't trust him at that. Jesus is the one that is pure. He knew no sin. Born of a virgin, spotless lamb. Jesus is the one that is clean. No guile was found in his mouth. And Jesus is the one that is true. I am the way and the truth and the life. Jesus truly is the word of God. Then why wouldn't you want the word of God? Then verse 10 to 11, as we draw it down, deals with the value of the word of God. Verse 10 to 11 says, God's laws are more valuable than much fine gold. Just think about that. And fine gold here would have to do with wealth. And David, who probably knew a lot about wealth as a king, he said he has found the word of God to be more important and valuable than all the riches of life. Then he says this, God's law, verse 10, are sweeter than honey. Honey was a necessity of life. And he says, no matter how good things are in life, no matter how sweet they are to your taste, they can't be more sweeter than the word of God. Then verse 11 says, God's law warns his servants. It warns us how we are to live our life. It's not like the preacher is against you or God is against you. God doesn't want you to have fun. God doesn't want you to enjoy your life. God knows what leads to death. And so it warns you to take the narrow path, for broad is the way that leads to destruction. And then fourthly, God's law brings great reward when they are kept. God promises to reward those who keep his word. So the writer says to us in Psalm 19:1, look up. Look up at God's creation. And look how it is declaring how majestic God is. Then he's saying, look down, verse 7 to 11. Look down at the word of God. And you get to see how God is speaking to his creation. And then lastly, the writer wants us to look in. Look in at our own lives and let our lives declare the glory of God. Who can understand his errors, verse 12 says. The writer now moves from the general to the specific. Who can understand their sin? Cleanse me from secret faults. And if you are penetratable, which is an important thing, then this is the correct response. He says, keep back your servant also from what? From presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. And you can just hear the echoes of Psalm 51, verse 1 and 2 coming forth here. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. You see, the problem of sin in your life, in my life, has to be dealt with. There is no way we could look at the weight of God's creation. There's no way we could look at the weight of God's word and how God is pleading through us through the blessed scriptures and continue in a life of sin. That's what the writer wants us to get at. You can't look at the creation and the word of God and just continue like that. And he is penetratable and he's saying, Lord God Almighty, I am humbly coming before you. Keep me from presumptuous sins. Are you willing to allow your life to forever speak forth the glory of God? God is speaking. Are you listening? So you watch verse 14. Verse 14 says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. By the way, not everyone is ready to say this verse. Not everyone is ready to say this verse. I mean, you can quote it, but that's a different thing than being ready for what it is asking of you. This verse can only be meaningful to a certain kind of people. One, you can't be filled with pride. You can't be filled with pride. Because the moment you are filled with pride, then the creation of God means nothing to you. And the word of God is relevant because creation pulls you down to your knees. You need to fall before the God who created the heavens and the earth. And the word of God pulls you down to your knees because it magnifies the person of God. But if you're filled with pride, there's no way you are going to say, may the words of my mouth be acceptable in your sight. You don't care about God. You can't just quote it. Why you don't? You go live what you want to live. So you recognize here, brothers and sisters, that you have to have a humble heart. Secondly, you have to be repentant. For you to quote verse 14 and for it to have any significance in your life, you have to be willing to say, how am I doing, God Almighty? Help me out. You have to be repentant. And I'm talking even to believers here, you know, because this has been one of the big obstacles to God moving believers to another place in him. Because believers will rather think, but if I really confess and fall on my knees before God, what brother X is going to think? Or what sister Y is going to think? And I have been in church so long. Who cares what they think? Don't you care about what God thinks more? When God is drawing you to repentance, and obstacles that are in your way, you're trying to fix your eyes on Jesus, but these besetting sins just keep weighing you down. And God is saying, let go. But you say, no, I can't let go because sister Y is going to think of me as X. Cares. You have to be willing to move beyond what people think to what God thinks. That is what matters. Because you worry about who judging you now, that's what pride does. But worry about who is going to judge you in the end. Who has the power to destroy both body and soul? That's what you should worry about. So when God moves you to repentance, go down by your knees and say, God, help. Help me. You can't be filled with pride. Verse 14 has no meaning to you. You have to be repentant. Or else verse 14 has no meaning to you. God has to be your everything. That's the third thing. God has to be your everything. You can't have a backup plan with God. You can't. God has to be your everything. So guess what now as I close? Sin has distorted the view of God's creation. But God is still speaking. Isn't he loving through his creation? The heavens declare the glory of God. Sin has distorted our view of God's word, but God is still speaking through his word. Sin has corrupted the human heart, but God is still looking to penetrate the human heart and for the human to say, cleanse me from my secret faults, oh God, and keep me from presumptuous sins. For notice this, if your heart is distorted, then it distorts your view of God's creation and it distorts your view of God's word. So I respond to John Lennon and I say, not to imagine there's no heaven, no hell. Not to imagine that there are no countries. Not to imagine that there are no possessions. But to imagine your sins being forgiven through the death of Jesus Christ, can you imagine that? Imagine the Savior of the world hanging between heaven and hell. Can you imagine that? Imagine Jesus, who knew no sin, becoming sin that people might be without sin. Can you imagine that? Imagine the first Adam bringing death, and the last Adam, Jesus bringing life. Can you imagine that? Imagine Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. And coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Can you imagine that? Amen.